Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick up our studies in the Gospel of Mark.
We're studying through the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse, and that's our text this morning, Mark 10, 32 through 45. The topic there, the 12 disciples of Jesus want to sit on thrones, but Jesus tells them they must first serve as slaves. The title of our message, 12 Jeers Toward Slaves. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we love you and thank you and appreciate the opportunity to be here. Fellowship is sweet, the singing is wonderful, and we thank you for the word of God, the inspired word of God. We ask that your Holy Spirit, who is in us and who is with us, that he would be our teacher, that our hearts would be excited to receive your word. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Having a heavier waiter may cause you to eat more at a restaurant. That's the latest finding, scientific finding, from Cornell University's Food and Brand Lab, which over the years has produced surprising results about the unconscious factors that influence eating, like the background music and the ambient lighting. In the current study, diners with heavier servers were 4 times likelier to order dessert, and they ordered 17% more alcoholic beverages. Speaking of waiters, you may have seen the recent story out of the United Kingdom where a restaurant owner defended one of his waiters who suffers from autism after customers complained. He took the discussion over to Facebook, where his defense of his waiter garnered over 19,000 likes. One person commented, "Too many customers think they have the right to treat hospitality staff any way they want to. They are wrong." A longtime waiter who writes a blog about server-diner relations likes to say, "We are servers, not servants." I was thinking about waiters because Jesus uses a word for servant that can describe those who wait on tables. His disciples can't wait to sit on thrones, but Jesus tells them that they must wait for the kingdom of God on earth, and in the meantime, they will be expected to wait tables. While your waiter at a restaurant is a server and not a servant, a disciple of Jesus Christ is a server who is a servant. In fact, we're going to be more than servants. A second word Jesus uses here is slave. Today's Bible study will help us to gauge whether or not we are servers or servants, and if we are servants, whether or not we are slaves. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, you must wait to sit on your throne. And number two, you should wait by serving tables. Let's take a look at our wait. Ray Charles may have had Georgia on his mind, but the 12 disciples of Jesus had the kingdom of God on theirs. They fully expected Jesus to establish the promised kingdom and to rule it from Jerusalem. If you keep in mind this preoccupation with the kingdom of God on earth, you'll understand why they kept ignoring Jesus telling them that he was going to suffer and die at the hands of both the Jews and the Romans. And so we pick up in verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Jerusalem is elevated, and so you are always described as going up to it, no matter which direction you approach it from. They were on their way there to celebrate Passover. Jesus was out in front. He was then followed by the 12, and they were followed by a larger crowd. The 12 were amazed, and I'm guessing from their discussion along the way that their amazement was in thinking it was at that time Jesus would establish the kingdom. The rest of the followers were afraid. Jesus was in conflict with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. In fact, they wanted to kill Jesus. He had been avoiding direct confrontation with them, but now he seemed determined to get to Jerusalem and to force their hand. It was sure to be explosive. And so Jesus then tells his guys for the third time that he is going to Jerusalem for the express purpose of being killed. He says in verses 33 and 4, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. The name or title Son of Man comes from the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. It describes the Jewish Messiah who would inaugurate the kingdom of God on the earth. In a previous study, we looked at Daniel and we talked about why the 12 were so confused. They believed that Jesus was the Son of Man, no doubt about it. They believed he was the Messiah who would rule. They could not reconcile the scriptures that described him as the suffering servant who must die. And so we showed you from Isaiah and different places that at the same time that the scriptures said that Jesus was the Son of Man who would rule the kingdom, they said that he was the suffering servant who would be killed. Jesus was very specific. He is very detailed about how he would be treated by both the Jewish leaders and by the Roman authorities. He didn't specifically say he would be crucified, but he didn't need to because it would have been understood. Rome did not crucify its own citizens, but it was how they executed all foreigners. And so if you were guilty of a capital crime, a Roman citizen was not crucified, but everyone else was. And so Jesus was telling them he was going there to be mistreated and crucified. And don't overlook where he says, and the third day rise again. Not only is that critical, but it tells us that Jesus was going to the cross by divine appointment to accomplish something cosmic. You see what it is when we get to verse 45, to give his life a ransom for many. And so up until that point, you could say, well, Jesus is just concerned that he might be killed in Jerusalem because of all the conflict. But then he says, and I'm going to rise from the dead, which lets you know that this was a plan. It was God's plan from eternity past, and he was enacting it at this time. And so the cross is no afterthought. Every now and then on the History Channel or Discovery Channel or Nickelodeon for that matter, somebody will do a thing about Jesus and they'll act like he was a misunderstood historical figure who was killed before his time and had no idea what was going on. And Jesus says, no, I'm going here right now. And when we get there, we'll talk about how he comes into Jerusalem on the exact day that is prophesied by Daniel. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem and this is what's going to happen to me. And then I'll rise on the third day and everything will change. Now I've had folks ask for prayer, and probably you have too, because of various medical procedures they must undergo. As they describe what is going to happen to them, the poking, the prodding, the cutting, the chemo, I cringe and I commit to praying for them. I think, man, I try not to act like I don't want to go through that. I'm sorry for you. I mean, you try and be stoic so that they don't get even more freaked out. I can't even imagine someone saying, in a few days I'm going to be condemned, spit upon, mocked, scourged, and crucified. Seems like it would make a deep impression, especially if it was someone you were very close to. And that's why what James and John do next is so incredible to me. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. John Stott calls this the most selfish prayer ever prayed. I'd have to agree and then be ashamed because I've prayed along these lines too. Not exactly these words, of course, because you're trying to hedge your bets, but definitely with this attitude. Just, Lord, do whatever I want in this case. I mean, come on. Do whatever we ask. It's mind-blowing. It's the height of arrogance and folly to think I ought to receive whatever I would ask from God. They hadn't asked. They wanted a waiver to ask anything. And that's what's interesting. They don't come and ask and say, please do it for us. They say, we'd like to have a waiver right now, special treatment, just a golden ticket. Whatever we ask you, you got to do it for us. You know, sometimes we talk about people who approach God as if he were a genie in a bottle obligated to grant your wishes. This is pretty close to that. They're definitely saying, Lord, whatever we ask you, you're going to grant for us. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? I'm thinking Jesus would have been right to just say no emphatically and to fire these guys and pick two other disciples out of the crowd that was following. There must have been somebody. Instead, he was patient with them. I'm glad he was, because we get to see their ridiculous request. Verse 37, they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. And in glory, they're talking about the kingdom of God on the earth, not heaven. Their request was not completely out of left field. In the telling of this walk to Jerusalem in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said to the 12, he's recorded as saying this, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne of glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so these guys, they had heard that, they were locked in on that. They were promised thrones in the kingdom of God. They did not realize that the kingdom was being postponed and would not be established until Jesus came back a second time. The whole crucifixion, resurrection, ascension into heaven for an unspecified period of time thing, that was foreign to them. They were not expecting that at all. They did not yet grasp that the kingdom of God they would know in their lifetimes was the spiritual rule of God over the hearts of those whom they would reach with the gospel, starting on the day of Pentecost and continuing right up until today. They did not yet grasp it would be an invisible spiritual kingdom that exists in the midst of the kingdom of the devil and the kingdoms of men. And so they were locked into this kingdom mentality. Jesus said, you guys are going to sit on thrones. And so these guys wanted their positions secured. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, the two images, cup and baptism, these are Old Testament pictures of being fully immersed in something, inside and out. Suffering was usually what they represented. Jesus was talking about his impending suffering, which is made clear a little later in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asks his Father if it is possible to take away what? The cup of suffering. And so Jesus is saying, can you suffer the way I'm going to suffer? And so he's in a whole nother dimension than they are. They're thinking kingdom thrones, and he's thinking I'm going to the cross and the kingdom is being delayed. James and John weren't thinking suffering. I'm going to make up a word. They were thinking sovereigning. They were thinking of ruling over others from a throne. And they said to him, sure, we're able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized. Guys, of course they were not able to bear this suffering. Now, to his credit, John would at least be at the cross. He was the one disciple among the 11 remaining disciples after Judas killed himself who was actually at the cross. The rest of them scattered. But he certainly was not ready to drink the cup of Christ's suffering. But later, they would be enabled after Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven to be immersed in and drink their own cups of suffering. James would get arrested and then be beheaded by Herod Antipas. John would miraculously survive being boiled in oil, only to be exiled to the island of Patmos sometime in his 90s. And so these guys, they would know suffering. They would each have their own cup to drink, but they were way out of order here at this time. Verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Jesus will sit on a throne in Jerusalem. In the Revelation, in the midst of the tribulation, we read, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's not mystical, it's not spiritual, it's literal. In chapter 20 of the Revelation, we read, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There will be a physical kingdom of God on the earth that will last 1,000 years. Afterwards comes eternity in either hell or in heaven. James and John are still waiting to see which thrones they will occupy. We don't know which of the 12 thrones that are set aside for the disciples of Jesus, they will occupy. And Jesus is content to let his Father assign responsibilities in the future kingdom of God on the earth. He wasn't going to make a judgment about that. As far as thrones go, we too will sit on them. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 portray us as judging the world and as judging angels. Paul the Apostle in that passage is chiding the church because they can't agree on things and because they're arguing with one another and they're suing each other in open court and there's all this contention. And he says, hey guys, don't you realize that in the future we're going to sit in judgment over the world and even over angels? You ought to be able right now to solve your differences using biblical principles. And then in Revelation 3:21, there's a time when Jesus sits on his kingdom throne and Christians are seated there with him. He says he will grant them to sit on his throne. And so we're headed for thrones ourselves. It's in our future to rule and reign with Jesus seated on thrones, but not now. Now the kingdom is the spiritual rule of God in human hearts that receive the gospel. We have work to do as servants, as slaves. And you should wait by serving tables. That's what the rest of our text is all about. Am I a server or a servant? If I'm a servant, am I a slave? Those are the questions suggested by Jesus' discussion with the disciples. And so verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. First of all, I wonder how Peter felt. Among the 12, Peter, James, and John often formed an inner circle with Jesus. They were privileged to be with Jesus at times the other nine were not, like the time he raised a little girl from the dead and like the time they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus in his glory. Now the two brothers, James and John, decide to ace Peter out of their little alliance. They vote him off the island, essentially, is what they do. They say, hey, when you're talking about thrones, there's the main throne, and then there's the right hand and the left hand. Those are the places of key power. Do you see Peter on any of those thrones, James? No, John, I don't. So we better get to Jesus and get this worked out. And so they vote him off the island. And the displeasure of the 10 tells us that they too had throne envy. They were upset that they'd been upstaged by James and John. I'm sure at least one of them thought, why didn't I think of that? He said we're going to sit on thrones. The first thing you think of, which one? I'd like to reserve my throne right now. And so they were greatly displeased, that to say the least. I wonder if these guys ever fought, like punched each other in the face, you know? Brothers do that sometimes. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And so he's setting them up, obviously. If you have any insight at all, you know that he's talking about you're doing the same thing that Gentiles do, and that by itself would make a Jew cringe that he would be compared to a Gentile. But it turns out to be a really good, concise summary of the world in which we live. The world values working to get ahead, to be on top, to have authority over others who are seen as being under your command. And to a certain extent, that works out in the world. It certainly works in the military. You can't really have a democratic military where you say, hey, we're going to attack now. Well, let's take a vote on that. I want my vote to be heard on whether we're going to battle. So I'm not saying that's always bad, but the Lord is saying out in the world, this is how Gentiles act. They lord over those under them, and they have positions that they think are power. Verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Remember, there is going to be a kingdom. It's a kingdom where Jesus is ruling in the hearts of men, and there is the church, which is where believers congregate and gather. And so within this household of faith, Jesus is saying, if you want to be great in that kingdom, then you need to learn to be the servant of all. That's the paradigm that he's using. This attitude of ruling over others, shall not be so among you. Our spiritual life on earth now, while we wait for Jesus to return, is to bear absolutely no resemblance to the world's way of doing things. And so in terms of the church, we should not have that kind of a hierarchy where people are ruling over others, and the church is, you know, shouldn't be seen as an organization so much as a living organism. By the way, a lot of what I read and hear about reaching those who are unchurched has to do with making the gospel more mainstream so that we don't scare people off. Churches are going out of their way to seem less like churches. Truth is, people ought to know that the gospel is radical, calling for and empowering radical changes. If I look just like my non-Christian neighbor in order to get them to come to church or to get them saved, what do they need Jesus for if we're all the same? They need to see that there is a radical difference in my values and how I live and what I do with my time and all of that, that Jesus really is empowering that and driving that. And we don't have to dumb down all of our language and our attitudes and our activities. We don't need to turn our buildings into warehouses so that people will come in and think, hey, well, I stopped in because I'm looking for a church that's more like Costco than, you know, an old traditional church. The truth is, when God and His grace are working on a person's heart to free their will to receive Him, all of that kind of stuff doesn't really matter what building you're in. It matters that people around that person have radically changed lives. And a lot of you have experienced this, and you've been humbled by it because you think, I'm not doing anything really to serve the Lord that is super, you know, sacrificial. But people seek you out, and they come to you, and they realize that they can ask you things and talk to you about the deepest issues of your life, your marriage, your family, those kinds of things, because there's something spiritual going on with you. And so it doesn't really matter the trappings, you know, in one sense, as long as there's a genuineness. Jesus describes someone as being your servant. Does he mean for you to kick back and be served? No, of course not. He's giving you his way of evaluating people. The greatest Christians are those who serve you and others, not those who sit over you, ruling you, telling you what to do. This is why there are so many stories in churches about so-and-so who came forward and said, I have this gift or this ability and I'd like to be used by God. And you hand them a broom or a shovel or a rake or something like that. And you say, you know what? The toilet needs to be plunged right now and the paint needs something needs to be painted and, you know, this kind of a thing. And, you know, 5 minutes later, you find the rake, you know, on the curb and they're down the street. Looking for the next church. And so, you know, people who don't serve shouldn't lead. It's just as simple as that. I don't care what your gifting is. Some of the hardest conversations I've ever had to have with people, I remember one in particular, I had to tell the guy, I said, hey, he even brought in his wife so that I, you know, would feel shy about it. And I apologized to her, but I said, hey, the problem is you want to lead and you refuse to serve. And let me give you 17 examples of that right now. And it was hard, you know, it's really difficult. But we wanna be servants, Jesus said. That's how you recognize real greatness. Not the person who's telling you what to do all the time, but the person who's exampling for you what to do, who's done it and is continuing to do it. Now, the word for servant means table server. It's what you would call a waiter. You're not to be a person everyone serves, you're to be the person who serves everyone. The word in Greek is diakonos. You immediately recognize that from it we get our word deacon. It's generally believed that the office of deacon originated in the selection of 7 men by the apostles, among them Stephen, to assist with the charitable work of the early church as recorded in Acts chapter 6. And so the widows were not being treated fairly. They weren't getting all of their stipend. And so the disciples said, hey, or the apostles said, hey, we know what we're supposed to be doing. We're serving by doing this. Let's appoint 7 guys filled with the Holy Spirit over this matter and to make sure that it gets done.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.